Tadebe Gaudavani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatyade Shatarine Vancha Kalpatrubhyascha Kripasindubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah. Hey Krishna, Karuna Sindhu, Dinabando Jagatpate, Gopesha, Gopika Kanta, Radha Kanta, Namostute, Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi, Radhe Brindavaneshwari, Rishabhanu Sute Devi, Pranamami Hari Priye, Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya, Prabhu Nityananda, Sri Advaita, Gadadhara, Shivasadi, Gaurabhaktavrinda, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Narayanam namaskritya. Everyone together. Naram chaiva narottamam devim sarasvatim vyasam tato jayam udirayet nashta Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya Bhagavati Uttama Shloke Bhaktir Bhavati Naishtiki. Today we're reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Hare Krishna. Can we move this harmonium away? What better way to celebrate Christmas than to read Srimad Bhagavatam? Before I begin, I would also like to make mention to request all devotees to offer prayers for our dear devotee in Mayapur, Induleka Devi Dasi. She is suffering with cancer, and she has been facing it very bravely, I must say. She has been resident of Mayapur for many years, and she's been very much a devotee of the cows in Vrindavan, in Mayapur and Vrindavan. So please offer your prayers for her. Today I chose a verse from the 16th chapter of Canto 1. You may have noticed I'm choosing verses from Canto 1. There's just so much in this first canto. Chapter 16 is called How Parikshit Received the Age of Kali. And this is the verse is being spoken by Bhumi in the form of a cow. And this is also going to help me take this as a springboard. We'll see how it goes, but I think time may allow. 2 days ago, those of you who are here, I kind of introduced this book, which I've recently written on cows, and I thought you might be interested to hear. I just kind of introduced, here's the book. I thought I could speak something about the content of the book. And in the context of the Bhagavatam, I would say, in one sense, I see it as an attempt, humble attempt on my part, or maybe not so humble, the book is a kind of commentary on this aspect of the Bhagavatam, the honoring, the respecting, the protecting of cows. Okay, let's read. We have a verse in Vasanta Tilaka meter. Kavasa heta viraham purushottamasya. Kavasa heta viraham purushottamasya. Premavaloka ruchirasmita valgu jalpai. Premavaloka ruchirasmita valgu jalpai. Stayam samana maharan madumani nina. Stayam samana maharan madumani ninam. Romotsavo mama yadangri vitankitaya. Romotsavo mama yadangri vitankitaya. Others.
Kavasa heta viraham purushottamasya.
Kavasa heta viraham purushottamasya.
Premavaloka ruchirasmita valgu jalpe.
Premavaloka ruchirasmita valgu jalpe.
Hayam samana maharan madhumani nina.
Hayam samana maharan madhumani nina.
Sahita viraham purushottamasya. Ladies.
Thank you.
Either Sahita can tolerate viraham, separation, purusha uttamasya, of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, prema, loving, avaloka, glancing, ruchira smita, pleasing smile. Balgu jalpai, hearty appeals. Staryam, gravity. Samanam, along with passionate wrath. Aharat, conquered. Madhu, sweethearts. You know this word, sweetheart? Manininam, women such as Satyabhama. Roma Utsava, hair standing on end, out of pleasure. Mama, mine, yet whose, angri, feet, vitankitaya, imprinted with. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhakti Vedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Translation. This is, as I mentioned, the earth in the form of a cow speaking, and she is speaking to Dharma in the form of a bull. Who, therefore, can tolerate the pangs of separation from that Supreme Personality of Godhead? He could conquer the gravity and passionate wrath of his sweethearts, like Satyabhama, by his sweet smile of love, pleasing glance, and hearty appeals. When he traversed my earth's surface, I would be immersed in the dust of his lotus feet, and thus would be sumptuously covered with grass, which appeared like hairs standing on me out of pleasure. That's quite some verse. Shall we read it together, repeating? Okay.
Who therefore
can tolerate the pangs of separation
from that Supreme Personality of Godhead?
He could conquer the gravity
and passionate wrath
of his sweethearts, like Satyabhama, by his sweet smile of love, pleasing glance, and hearty appeals. When he traversed my earth's surface, I would be immersed in the dust of his lotus feet, and thus would be sumptuously covered with grass, which appeared like hairs standing on me out of pleasure.
purport. There were chances of separation between the Lord and his thousands of queens because of the Lord's being absent from home. But as far as his connection with earth was concerned, the Lord would traverse the earth with his lotus feet, and therefore there was no chance of separation. When the Lord left the surface of the earth to return to his spiritual abode, the earth's feelings of separation were therefore more acute. They were more sharp than the feelings of separation of his wives. And so ends Prabhupada's purport to this verse. Kava saheta viraham purushottamasya prema valoka ruchirasmita valgo jalpai stayam samana maharan marumani ninam romotsavo mama yadangri vitankitaya. Who therefore can tolerate the pangs of separation from that Supreme Personality of Godhead? He could conquer the gravity and passionate wrath of his sweethearts like Satyabhama by his sweet smile of love, pleasing glance, and hearty appeals. When he traversed the earth's surface, I would be immersed in the dust of his lotus feet and thus would be sumptuously covered with grass, which appeared like hairs standing on me out of pleasure. Bhumi Devi is remembering the Lord. We recall from 2 days ago, Arjuna was remembering the Lord. In particular, he was remembering what about the Lord? Yes, he was remembering the Lord's instructions. And what was he declaring about the quality of those instructions? I know, that was 2 days ago. Yes. Yes, applicable not just in the present time, but also in all circumstances of place, time, and circumstance. Okay. We could say that Arjuna was feeling separation from the Lord, isn't it? And this word appears in today's verse, viraham. And the verse is in the form of what is called a rhetorical question. Do you know what is a rhetorical question? A rhetorical question is a question that you ask to make a point, not to really ask the question, because you already know the answer to the question. That's called a rhetorical question. So this is a rhetorical question. Who could tolerate, who can tolerate the viraha, the separation from Purushottama, from the Lord? It's in genitive, the Lord's separation. Who can tolerate? And in effect, what is she saying? No one can tolerate. I cannot tolerate. But if we think about it, it is Bhumi who is, of all personalities, we may say, the most tolerant, isn't it? Because she tolerates everything. She tolerates all the living beings on her surface. In contrast, when Krishna steps or walks on Krishna's on the earth's surface, on Bhumi's surface, what is Bhumi's experience? That is described in this verse. What is her experience? hair is standing on end. Roma Utsava. There's literally a festival of hair. A hair festival. This reminds us that the Bhagavatam is all poetry. Every single verse, it's the whole Bhagavatam, not the whole Bhagavatam. There are many verses in the fifth canto which are not in verse form. They are in prose form. There are some verses which are not verses, which are prose also in the sixth canto, I believe. But most of it is in verse form, and verse means poetry. And what is poetry? What makes poetry poetry other than the fact that we, the form? What makes poetry poetry other than the form of the words, the way the words are are related? Huh? There can be alliteration, which has to do with repetition of sound. What else? Everyone's speaking at once. I can't distinguish. You can sing it, yes. I had a professor at university, very, very nice professor, who was a Christian. He was a Christian priest. And it was a Sunday afternoon. He invited us, the students, to his home, which is inside the college, one of the colleges of Oxford University. And we were all chatting, and then he looked at his watch and he said, "Oh, excuse me, I have to go into the college church, the cathedral, actually, in that case, to perform a service." He said, "Please come, you can all join." And he said, "And you can all sing." He said, "For singing, you don't have to believe what you sing." I thought that was so funny. So we joined him, and we were singing praise of Jesus. Today is celebrated by Christians as the day of Jesus' appearance, we would say. Historians say probably he appeared some 3 years earlier than the Christian calendar says. Yeah, it is a day of significance for the Christians. I grew up in theoretically Christian family. And so there would always be celebration, especially with gifts. And of course, and for children, as a small child, the meaning of Christmas was simply that one was receiving gifts. That was the meaning. So it became a culture of, really a culture of selfishness more than anything. Although I think I had a bit of feeling behind it of doubt that maybe this is not the real purpose. There's an interesting documentary film, very nicely, well-made film called "What Would Jesus Buy?" What would Jesus, shop for? And the film is about one Christian group based in New York who have made it a kind of mission to preach to stop shopping for Christmas. They call themselves the Stop Shopping Church. And they go to supermarket, to malls, places where people are shopping, and they sing in a choir. They sing songs requesting the people to stop shopping. Well, anyway, how did I get onto that subject? Rome. Okay, poetry, singing. What else about poetry makes it poetry? It's more beautiful. Okay. Yes.
Metaphor.
Metaphor. Yes, this is what I want to call attention to. What is metaphor? We have some vague idea what is metaphor. What is metaphor? If I say that someone is fierce like a lion, is that a metaphor? It's a kind of metaphor. It's a particular kind called a simile, which means I'm making a similarity. Another sort of metaphor is to say, he is a lion. He is a lion amongst men. That is also a metaphor. So what has happened in this, what is going on in this? We're connecting lions and human beings. We're making some sort of an equation connecting the two. So metaphors act as a bridge. A bridge of meaning. And the way they function is they expand our understanding. And some have argued that, in fact, at the very core of all language is metaphor. At the very core of speaking, there is metaphor. Anyway, that's a bigger subject, but the point I want to make is that this verse that we're reading today, I find especially charming because it's so rich with metaphor. And in particular, there is this phrase in the second half. When he traversed the earth's surface, I would be immersed in the dust of his lotus feet and thus would be sumptuously covered with grass, which appeared like hairs standing on me out of pleasure. So the word grass does not appear in the Sanskrit of this verse. But what does appear is the word Roma. And because of who is speaking, it's understood. The hair of the earth is grass, right? But we don't usually think of grass being ecstatic. Ecstatic grass. But then if you think of grass as the earth's hair and you think of how grass is growing straight up, then we get the sense that the earth is ecstatic. But why would the earth be ecstatic? She would be ecstatic for one reason only, and that is because the Lord is stepping on her. If the Lord were stepping on you, how would you feel? Hard to say, huh? Doesn't happen to me all the time. But we get a sense of what that feeling must be. In this case, with the Lord's stepping on and imprinting, vitankitaya, imprinting the earth with his lotus feet. So the idea of touch is also very interesting in this verse. But the whole verse is, again, a rhetorical question in which she's asking, who can tolerate, having experienced this ecstasy, who can tolerate the Lord's absence? Now, this verse is coming in Canto 1, the very beginning of the Bhagavatam. So this verse is preparing us. It is a prelude. to one of the major themes of the entire Bhagavatam, which is the sense of viraha, the sense of absence of the Lord. The whole Bhagavatam is being spoken because the Lord is absent. And so in compensation for that feeling, you can say one answer to the question, who can tolerate? Well, the devotees make the effort to tolerate, but how do we tolerate? We tolerate by hearing the Bhagavatam, by reading the Bhagavatam, by studying the Bhagavatam. In this way, some mitigation, you know this word mitigation? There's some mitigation of the absence of the Lord. And because, as is asked in toward the end of chapter 3, how does that verse start? As the Lord departs, Krishneti, yes, what is it? Yes. Krishne svadhamo upagate dharma jnanadibhisaha kalo nashtadrisham esha purana arka aduna udita. Nashtadrishta, drisha, our sight, our vision gets nashta, it gets destroyed. And so it gets recovered through the Bhagavatam. But how does it get recovered? Through poetry. So it's also urging us to awaken our poetic sense, our poetic sensibility. Nigama kalpataror galitang palam, again. Pibata bhagavatam rasam alayam. It's an alaya, it's a reservoir of rasa. It's urging us to awaken that awareness. Well, this discussion that's going on here between personified earth and personified Dharma continues in the next chapter with Maharaj Parikshit appearing on the scene and seeing how the cow and the bull are being tortured by the personality of Kali. This has to be mentioned, although it's not explicitly said, it's practically explicitly said, that what we're dealing with here is a certain form of literature called allegory. Allegory means that a particular abstract idea, such as Dharma, is personified. In this case, in the form of a bull, and earth, not such an abstraction, but very physical presence, is appearing in the form of a cow. And the cow and the bull are speaking. Not only are they speaking, they're speaking very good Sanskrit. Perfect Sanskrit. Not only are they speaking perfect Sanskrit, they're speaking perfect Sanskrit poetry. Maharaj Parikshit is going to ask, although it's rather obvious, what is the cause, he's going to ask Dharma, who is the cause of your suffering? Who is the cause of this damage that has been done to you? Three of your legs have been damaged. Who has done this? And how is Dharma going to reply? He's going to reply by not replying. He's going to say, well, it's very difficult to say who is the cause. And he suggests different philosophers will say different things about what is the cause of our suffering in this world. But, yeah, it is difficult to identify who is the cause. And what is Maharaj Parikshit's answer or response to this statement going to be? He's going to say, you are Dharma in person. How do I understand that you are Dharma in person? Because you refuse to identify the cause of your suffering. It's interesting that he makes this the basis for recognizing what is Dharma. Something to think about. But I want to go back to this subject of, well, yes, the cow and the bull, suffering, and related to this, the earth. The earth is suffering. And here I want to relate this to our present day circumstance, our present day situation. Some of you may be aware, I've been reading about this quite a bit recently. There's a lot of discussion now in the media about what is called climate change. Sometimes it's called climate change, sometimes climate more than change, transformation. And some who are thinking more deeply on this subject have pointed out that what is really happening as a result of human lack of self-restraint, what is really happening is that the earth is now fighting back. The earth is now responding, and responding in a big way. And this is one subject in which we do, in general, hesitate about conclusions of scientists, but what's interesting about the conclusion of scientists in this context is that they are saying more and more, we cannot predict what is going to be the result of what is happening. What we know is that huge changes are happening, and they are happening at a rate much faster than we had predicted. We had been predicting since the last 40 or 50 years, they started noticing that there is this heating up of the planet as a result of the extensive use of fossil fuel in particular. Also very much as a result of industrial agriculture, in particular the agriculture of so-called animal husbandry, in particular the farming of animals for slaughter. Perhaps you've heard statistics, there are various statistics, but the number that has been counted in about 3 years ago, the number of cows slaughtered on this planet annually comes to some 300 million. And what that comes to, in the course of the, let's say, 1 hour that we are speaking now, this comes to 34,000 cows are being slaughtered in the world. And the number of cows annually being slaughtered in India, and this is only cows, it's not counting buffaloes, the number of cows is approximately 9 million. And this number is, in fact, the fifth highest number of countries in the world. So despite the tradition that cows are to be honored, they are sacred, they are to be revered, worshipped. Despite that, we have this very strange circumstance in this country that cows are being slaughtered for meat and for leather. And this is not to be blamed on a particular group of people or a particular religious group. It is more to be blamed on the economic condition in which beef and leather is being exported to other countries to bring foreign exchange into this country. This is what's going on. So I mention these things in my book, but that's not all that I mentioned. For those of you who weren't here on Monday, it's show and tell time. The last 2 years I've worked on this book called Cow Care in Hindu Animal Ethics, and it's an academic publisher, but it's available for everyone through open access in digital form, if you like. I could pass this around if you wish to have a look. In the first chapter of the book, I do a kind of literary overview, starting with Rig Veda, going through Upanishads, Mahabharata, and, of course, Bhagavatam, in which I summarize the story that we're discussing today, to give a sort of broad picture of how cows are valued in our tradition, in the literature. It's interesting, in the Rig Veda, the word go and also other words appear altogether. Cows are referred to in the Rig Veda 700 times. But again, the Rig Veda is extremely, extremely poetic in the sense that the words can mean many different things, and the word cow has a whole spectrum of meaning in the Rig Veda. The word cow can mean speech, for example, poetic speech. So anyway, I give this sort of overview to give a sense of, on the one side we have the concern of Dharma, and on the other side we have a concern of bhakti. And what I do as I develop the book is I work with these two concepts, Dharma and bhakti, and how to relate these ideas and also yoga to modern Western ideas of what is called animal ethics. The word ethics, what does ethics mean? We could translate into Sanskrit the word ethics as dharma. But it has a sense in Western discussion of philosophy that ethics is, it's about right and wrong, yes, but it's also addressing the question, what is the good life? This question goes all the way back to the Greek philosophers, to Aristotle. How do I understand what would be the good life for me as a human being? And therefore, how do I pursue that good life? And so that question has been a major question in the last 2,500 years in Western philosophy. But included in ethics is a whole spectrum of more specific questions. And in more recent times, the question has become more and more of concern. How should human beings relate with animals. It was assumed by philosophers of ancient ancient Greece that animals, the purpose of animals was essentially to serve the purposes of human beings, including food. That assumption is being now seriously questioned by many people, and it relates to the question of how is it that we, human beings, are treating the earth. Now, mostly these questions are coming up because of a core selfishness. There's a sense that human beings are now threatening human beings' well-being, and therefore we have to do something about this so that we can recover the good life for human beings. So if that means that we should be killing less animals, oh, then maybe we should kill less animals. That's one kind of reflection that goes on in ethics. But it is going further than that, and there has been in animal ethics discussion in the last 40 years the notion of animal rights. The idea that animals have rights, just as humans have rights. And there's a debate. How do we establish that animals have rights? Because with humans, we can understand humans have rights more easily because humans also accept responsibilities along with rights. And this doesn't seem to be the case with animals. So it becomes a big discussion. So one of the things that I'm doing in this book is exploring how we as human beings may understand better through the principles of Dharma and the principles of Bhakti what it could mean that humans properly relate with animals. And how can we best understand human relations with animals? I am suggesting let us begin with cows. And that's why the book is focused mainly on cows, but it's also discussing animals more generally. And of course, a basic fundamental metaphysical principle, a starting point for us, which modern Western philosophy has no understanding of, is that vidya vinaya sampanne brahmane gavihastini sunichaiva svapakecha pandita samadarshina. A pandit sees being samadarshan equally, all living beings, whether it's a cow or an elephant or a dog eater, shvapacha, or a very learned and cultured person, all the same. Why? Because all are eternal beings of the same quality, jiva tattva, exact same quality, each and every one. But how to see that, how to realize that, one of the arguments I'm making in this book is we can come to see that, to get that realization, by properly taking care of cows. Because cows represent, they are embodiments of the earth. And as embodiment of the earth is supporting all of living existence. So through humans caring for cows, everything is put into proper order. Proper order, that is the business of Dharma. Then the feeling in which this is done, that is bhakti. So that's basically what I'm doing. And in the book, I'm discussing some of our own projects. I refer to Govardhan Eco Village and the wonderful Goseva going on here. I also refer to Shidam Mayapur, or discuss Shidam Mayapur, and also New Vrajadham in Hungary. I would have liked to discuss so many more of the projects within ISKCON and go into more detail with some of them. But my publisher was very strict in saying, you can write up to a maximum of 100,000 words, not one word more, including notes, including references, everything. 100,000 words, not one word more. So that's what we have. Hare Krishna. Okay, I'll stop there. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai. Any question, further comment, thought? Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Thank you so much for this wonderful book. Really looking forward to reading this book. And one of the points, I was a little taken aback by this one statement that you made on presenting this entire pastime as an allegory. Mm-hmm. Because I find this narrative has been one of the causes for undermining the spiritual connect to the physical reality. Because repeatedly we see in Bhagavatam, not just in this episode, even in Prithu Maharaj's episode, Mother Earth is compared to as Dhara, the cow. Before the beginning of the Krishna's episode, Bhudevi takes the shape of cow and she goes. So why are we not presenting it as maybe some kind of a higher level of metaphysical reality where shapes and forms can be transmutable? And so why not present it as actuality at a higher level rather than... Because I feel this allegorical presentation is what has kind of diluted our Vedic narrative.
Yes, that's a nice point. I would put it this way. You've made a good point, and I would just put it this way. In terms of, you could say, standard literary terminology, we have to say that it is allegory. Now, the problem for us as Vaishnavas is that to say that makes it sound like it's a kind of reduction. It's some sort of reductionism. But here I would take as example Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur in his Chaitanya Shikshamrita, in which he lists these 20 demons or so mentioned in the 10th canto, which we mentioned yesterday, and gives a symbolic meaning to each one as being representative of particular anarthas, which then, by meditating on how Krishna kills the particular demons, or Balaram, when Balaram kills Denukasura, what is the anartha that he's killing? Dullness, like an ass, yeah. Yeah. What Bhaktivinoda Thakur is doing, he's not reducing the pastime. Bhaktivinoda Thakur never says, actually this never happened. What really happened was there was this is all just symbolic of, you know, something else that's happening psychologically or whatever. He never says that. He's simply enriching our understanding of Krishna's pastimes, allowing us to remember such pastime in relation to ourselves and our own challenges and the demonic tendencies that may be there in our hearts. So with that kind of understanding, we can also approach so many of the pastimes, all the pastimes of described in the Bhagavatam, and we can enrich. This is one of the points I want to make by mentioning, reminding us that this is poetry. Poetry, by nature, the good quality poetry has a whole rich fabric of meaning. It's not two-dimensional. It means only this and not anything else. And that's why we can go back to Shastra again and again and again, because there's always something more in it. Another example comes to my mind is chapter 2 or 3 of Canto 8, Gajendra. Gajendra is fighting with the crocodile and realizing that it's a losing battle for him. Srila Prabhupada writes one purport, became somewhat famous amongst devotees, in which he is extracting from that story a lesson for devotees with regard specifically to ashram. And he's deriving from this story the idea. He's saying that the lake in which Gajendra is fighting can be compared to an ashram. He is in the wrong ashram, so to say. He's in this lake, and therefore he is being defeated by the crocodile, which Srila Prabhupada relates with Maya. And in that purport, he is speaking about how devotees, we are declaring war against Maya and so on. So like that, he's extracting. Now, there is one extended allegory in the fourth canto, which is explicitly an allegory, and that is the story of Puranjana, in which Narada says, I am now going to tell you an allegory. This story is about as close as you can get to an allegory without being declared as an allegory and still be an allegory. I mean, it is an allegory. So I just want to point that out. If we try to, you know, suppress and say it's not an allegory, then the problem there is that a wider public who is a little bit educated in things literary, they will say, these Hare Krishnas are very interesting. They say that what is an allegory is not an allegory. Very interesting. But it's not necessarily going to help them to appreciate the nice point which you are making, which is that if we take it from the other side, so to say, not that so much the cow and the bull are, you know, personifications of the earth, but you could take it the other way around. I think this is what you're saying, in fact, yeah. They won't take that. The Bhagavatam is saying they are personifications of earth and dharma, so that is how they are. But the lesson we get out of it is there because, yes, we take it it's not simply an allegory. Another allegorical work is Kavikarnapura's Chaitanya Chandradaya Nataka, where personified bhakti, personified Kali, personified religion, he has a whole group of personifications speaking. It's a fascinating what he's done. There's different levels of different levels of reality. There's about 4 or 5 levels of reality where you're invited in to witness Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's pastimes through other characters who are personifications and so on. It's quite amazing. So all of this is enriching. If we can take it, if we can resist, I would say, the fear that, or if we can overcome the fear, that no, I can only take this in the literal sense in order to get the benefit from it. If we can kind of go beyond that, we can actually deepen our appreciation. Again, as Bhaktivinoda Thakur is suggesting. Is that okay? Hare Krishna. Anything else? So, I will say thank you all very much for your patience and kind attention, and I wish you a wonderful day today. And as we say in America, Merry Christmas. Śrīla Prabhupāda ki Ananta Goti Vaishnavinda ki Gaur Premanande Hare Krishna.